Good morning. Today's scripture comes to us from Joshua chapter 6, and it is on the fall of Jericho. So if you would join me in reading chapter 6 of Joshua. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 12, "Then Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men who were walking before them, and the rear guard who was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. The second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp." So they did this for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose up early and at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the women and all who belong to her, as you have swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all of her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
If you haven't already, please do turn with me in your Bibles to that passage in Joshua chapter 6. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. Joshua 6 verses 1 through 27. We come this morning to one of the most well-known stories of the Old Testament. Probably you learned this story like me when you were a child growing up in church. And my prayer has been this week that God would show us new things in this well-known story. So when you found that, let's pray together, and then we'll jump in. Our Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you've given us. We thank you that you've not left us alone, that you are with us, and that you've not left us without instructions for our life. You have given us your word, and you've given us specifically the Old Testament with stories full all about Israel and your people, so that we might learn by their example truths that still endure long after they were gone in our lives today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we as human beings are often quick to take credit for things that we don't do. I was teaching an Old Testament survey class at Union last year, and it was the last day of class. We were having our final exam. And all the students were taking my exam, and I was in the room there with them, and they all filed out as they were finishing. And after I had left the school, I got a call from one of the students in the class. And he said, Professor Gaines, he said, I didn't know whether or not I should tell you this, but I had to call and tell you that as I was leaving, after I turned in my exam today, as I was leaving, I saw this girl that was sitting close to me, and she had her phone in her lap. And she was looking at answers on her phone and then writing the answers on the sheet. Now, I had not seen this, I guess, because the way I was sitting in position in the room. And so I said, okay, and I called the girl, and make a long story short, she confessed that indeed is what she had done. And she had cheated on the exam, and so we had to deal with that. And what happens when someone cheats on an exam is that basically they're taking credit for work that they didn't do, right? And you know, I think that one of the children's songs that we teach our kids about Joshua chapter 6, you all know it, that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. You know, one thing about that song is it's not quite accurate. Because when we sing and we teach our kids to sing, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, I think instead we need to understand, and this is the title of the sermon this morning, that really God fought the battle of Jericho. And if we don't teach our kids that, then we're going to be giving Joshua credit for something that he didn't really do. Because one of the main points of this whole passage of Scripture and this whole story, this is the first battle now in the land of Canaan. And one of the great points that God is trying to teach Israel in this story is that he actually is the one that fights for them, that Joshua and the Israelite armies are not to get the credit for any victory that they attain in warfare in the land of Canaan, but that instead, God is to get all the credit for that, and that's the whole point of this story. Now, to understand Joshua 6 and the Battle of Jericho, and understand how it applies to our lives, we need to be convinced this morning that indeed we are in a battle. That we're in a fight. Now, we've talked about that before. That's one of the great themes of the book of Joshua. But we really need to be convinced of that truth if we're going to understand how a text like this, about Israel going to war against Jericho and God fighting against the inhabitants of Jericho, if we're going to understand how it applies to us, we have to understand that we too are in a very real battle and a very real fight. The Bible says that we have at least three enemies: the world, which is this evil world system that is opposed to God. The flesh, that's our own flesh that we battle against, that leads us to do evil because we have a sinful nature and we are, from birth, we are children of wrath, prone to do evil things. And then the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of these are mentioned in the Scriptures as enemies of God and therefore as enemies of God's people. And we fight against all of those things. And the fall has so affected every aspect of our lives that in every aspect of our lives, it's a struggle, isn't it, to do what's right. In every aspect of our lives, it is a battle to follow after Christ and to be conformed into His image and to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemy hates you. The enemy hates you. He hates the people that you love, and he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy the lives of the people that you love and your family, your friends. The enemy, furthermore, hates God. And as a result, he wants to oppose and thwart God's purposes and God's plan and God's mission, which means that, furthermore, the enemy hates the church. Because the church is that group of people who have been given a mission by God to make disciples of all nations and thereby pull down the walls of the enemy, just as God broke down the walls of Jericho. The enemy hates God's people. He hates God, and he seeks to destroy us. So the question is, how are we going to win in this fight against this enemy? How are we going to win the fight over sin in our personal lives? How are we going to win the fight and help people that we love win the fight against the enemy in their lives? How are we as a church going to get victory and win in the battle and in the mission that God has given us to accomplish of making disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation? How are we going to win this fight? And in Joshua chapter 6, we're given the reminder, the answer to that question. And the answer is simply this, that if we're going to win the fight we are in, Joshua 6 and the Battle of Jericho teaches us that if we're going to win that fight, God must fight for us. That's the point. Now listen, this is the very first battle that Israel engages in when they come into the land of Canaan. So just a little bit of a reminder of where we are in the story of Joshua. The book of Joshua can basically be divided up into three big chunks, into three big sections. Chapters 1 through 5, which is what we've been in thus far, are all about Israel preparing for the land. Preparing for the land. And then in chapter 6, which we're in today, through chapter 12, it's about Israel fighting for the land and taking the land. These are the chapters that talk about the wars that Israel engages in. And then in chapters 13 through 24, the end of the book, it's about Israel settling in the land, so preparing for the land. And then today we embark on the next several chapters where they're taking the land and fighting for the land. And then eventually they settle in the land. And so today we look at the very first battle that Israel fights. And God wants to make a point to Israel in this first battle that then sets the tone for all of the other battles that they fight in the middle of this book. And the thing that he wants to press upon them clearly in this very first battle so that they understand this is the way it's going to have to be is that if they're going to win, it's going to be because of him. That's the main point of these verses. Now, I want us to notice in this chapter three truths about the way that God fights and what he does when he fights against the enemy that we see in this battle of Jericho that God performs here. The first truth is this. When God fights, we learn in Joshua 6, when God fights, he expresses his power. He expresses his power. Notice again with me what the text says in verse 1. It says in verse 1, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. That's how the story begins. And the reason the story begins this way is because the author here is trying to show us that this is going to be, in human terms, a very difficult battle. Because Jericho was surrounded by these large and tall walls that were virtually impenetrable to human beings and to other armies. And it says here that these walls were shut up so that no inhabitant of Jericho could leave and no person outside the walls could come in, or so they thought, right? But it was shut up in this way. Now, I think one of the things this emphasizes to us is that, as we've seen already in the book of Joshua, sometimes God picks the toughest obstacle to demonstrate through it his power In the same way that in Joshua chapter 3, when Israel passes over the Jordan River, you remember that it says that at that moment when they passed over the Jordan River, God had seen to it that they would cross over the Jordan on dry land at the very point in which the River Jordan was its widest. It had received, because it was in the rainy season, it had received all this rain and it was overflowing its banks like it did every year. And that's the very moment that God chose to demonstrate his power by drying it up and causing Israel to walk over. And now, the first city that God brings Israel to is going to be one of the toughest cities for them to do battle against if they were doing it in their own strength. It's a city surrounded by great walls that are impenetrable. None can go out and none can come in. But notice what it says in verse 2. This is a moment in Israel's life where God wants to demonstrate his power in the face of this obstacle. It says in verse 2, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" Now this is the key verse to understanding the whole story. How was Israel going to do battle and succeed in battle against the inhabitants of Jericho, these Canaanites there? They were only going to succeed in battle there because God was giving them the victory. "I've given," he says, "Jericho into your hands with its king and all of its mighty men of valor, the greatest soldiers in Jericho. I am giving to you." As one commentator put it, this story establishes the fact that the Lord does not need the military might of Israel to secure victory. God was emphasizing that to them. He wanted them to know very clearly that they were not going to be able to take credit for this, that he was the one giving them the victory and giving them the city. Now, while all of the victory that they win in both Jericho and in all the other places that they fight, while all of it must be attributed to God's power, that doesn't mean Israel didn't have a role to play, does it? Because Israel is very much active in all of this. Now, they don't, through their own power, destroy Jericho, but they're involved, aren't they, through faith. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So here's what you have. You have a powerful God, a weak people, but you have a powerful God with a people who believe in him, who trust in him, who put their faith in him, and who step out in the obedience of faith. And when you have a powerful God and a people who trust in him, then God, through those people, demonstrates his power. And that's exactly what he does in this text. Now, in this case, the obedience of faith, their stepping out in faith, involved at least three things. It involved, in verse 3, marching. So notice what it says again in verse 3. The Lord tells Joshua, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days." Now notice, they're not taking up battering rams. They're not trying to scale the city walls with ladders. They're not trying to catapult big boulders against the walls. They're simply marching around it. Then verse 4, "Seven priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. So it involved marching. Secondly, it involved their obedience in faith, stepping out in faith. It involved trumpet blowing. Notice again what it says in verse 4. These priests were going before the ark with trumpets. And it says at the end of verse 4, "And the priests shall blow the trumpets as you march around." And then notice what it says in verse 8. "And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following him." It involved marching. It involved Israel blowing trumpets, the priests there. And then thirdly, it involved them shouting. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Now going down to verse 10. "But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout, and then you shall shout.'" Now look down at verse 16. "And at the 7th time, when they encircled the city 7 times, it says in verse 16, "At the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" And then look on down in verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And so Israel's God is the one performing and showing and expressing his power here, but his power is accompanied by their faith, stepping out in faith, marching around the city and blowing the trumpets of war and shouting the war cry. And that war cry, you can look that up. It's done all throughout the Old Testament. It was a common thing to shout with a war cry. And oftentimes that war cry was a shout of praise. Who knows exactly what they were shouting? Maybe they were shouting praise to God as part of their war cry. But they were doing all that, stepping out in faith. And don't you know that it looked kind of silly to the people that were watching them? Look, they're not even trying to break through these walls. Don't they see these walls? Shouldn't they be preoccupied with how it is they're going to penetrate the walls? Instead, they just keep marching around them. Maybe they'll get a good look at how secure our city is as they march around our walls. They're blowing trumpets and they're shouting. These are acts of faith. They're stepping out in faith, trusting in God. And the walls fall down. Why? Because of God's power demonstrated through his people who believe in him, who believe that he is able to do this. Now, when we come into the New Testament, what we find is that we are in a similar situation, as we've mentioned. We are in a battle as well. And the truth that God expresses his power through his people and their faith holds true even as you come in to the New Testament. This is seen in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus is a man. He's 100% God, but he's also 100% man who trusts in his Father and does his Father's will. And God's power is demonstrated through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walks throughout the earth and ministers to those who are sick and heals them, and those who are demon-possessed and casts out the demons and raises the dead to life. And God's power is demonstrated through him. And the same power that God demonstrated through the man Jesus, his Son, is the same power that Jesus says God will demonstrate through all of his disciples. In Matthew 16, verse 18, this Jesus, through whom God demonstrates his power, turns to Peter and says to Peter, "Peter, you are this rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and listen, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell. Now there's the real city of destruction, right? There's the real city that is opposed to God, like Jericho was. And just as the walls of Jericho could not prevail against the God of Israel, so too the gates of hell will not prevail against God and his Christ and his church. You see this in the rest of the New Testament as well. And the question becomes, how does God demonstrate his power through his New Testament people? In the Old Testament, it looked a certain way. And in the New Testament, it looks a certain way. And the answer to that question is that God demonstrates his power through his people, the church, by pouring out upon them and causing to indwell them his Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. But you, disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll receive power. It's the power of God. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and what will you do? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice, God only demonstrates his power in war through his people when they are willing by faith to engage in the fight. God would not have demonstrated his power through the Israelite armies had they not been willing to step out in faith and march around the city. Had they not been willing to step out in faith and blow the war trumpets and step out in faith and shout the war cry. If they had not stepped out in faith, God would not have demonstrated his power through them. But because they did, he demonstrates his power and the walls come crashing down. Now in the battle that we are in against the world, the flesh, and the devil, with the mission of marching through the earth and making disciples of Jesus from all nations, in that battle, God will demonstrate his power through his people if and only if they step out in faith and do what the Lord has called them to do. One of my missionary heroes is a man by the name of William Carey. He's considered by many to be the father of the modern missionary movement. Not a lot of global mission work was being done in his day. And because of his efforts in India primarily, people started going out into the harvest fields all over the world. But in his day, William Carey started seeing that there wasn't enough missions involvement overseas and around the world for the cause of Christ. And he was part of a Baptist group there who wasn't doing any kind of global missions. And he lived in the late 1700s. And he started arguing to his Baptist pastor friends that they needed to be doing missions in places where the gospel had not been proclaimed. And this was sort of a novel idea to them. And so in one meeting of these Baptist ministers, he stood up and started telling his friends, "We need to be doing this. Let's do this together." And an older minister stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." In other words, this was an improper understanding of the way God demonstrates his power against the enemy. This man thought, hey, when God gets ready to save the lost people among the nations and do battle against the enemy, he'll do it without us. But William Carey understood the truth that we see in Joshua 6, that the way God demonstrates his power, more times than not, is through his people who step out in faith and do the mission that he's called them to do. And so he wrote, in response to this situation, he wrote a treatise called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, the people among the nations. To use means that God, yes, he is the all-powerful God and he must do it, but he does it through the means of his people proclaiming the gospel. And just a year after he wrote that, he preached a sermon where he called on people to do this, quote, "to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God." And a year after that, he was on a boat with one of his best friends and his wife and his children to India, and he gave his life in ministry there. And as a result, the modern missionary movement was birthed, and people started following his example and going throughout the world making disciples. And that line that he was preaching to his fellow ministers and fellow Protestants and believers, that line, expect great things from God, but then notice, and attempt great things for God. That's exactly the balance that we see in Joshua 6. Yes, the Israelites were told, expect great things from me, Joshua. I am going to give the city into your hands. Expect great things from me. But then, Joshua, attempt great things for me. March around that city. Lift up the trumpet blast. Lift up the war cry and shout. And then the walls will come tumbling down. You know, the question before us as a church and as believers in Christ is not, is God able to give us this land? Is God able to make good on this mission of making disciples from all nations? Of course he is. We must expect that he will do great things. But the real question is, will we attempt great things for God? Will we march? Will we raise the shout of the trumpet and the war cry? Will we engage, in other words, in the battle? Are we expecting great things from God? Are we attempting great things for God? Let me just ask you, are you engaged in the battle? Are you engaged in the battle against the sin in your own life, your own flesh? Are you engaged in the battle of repenting from the sin in your life and striving to become more like Christ? Are you engaged in the battle against this world system who opposes Christ and his kingdom and his gospel? Are you engaged in the battle against Satan who holds people blinded and captive to his power among the nations in our own community? Are you engaged in the battle through prayer? Are you engaged in the battle through the proclamation of the gospel? Are you engaged in the battle through worship? Are you engaged in that battle? Maybe the reason that we don't see the power of God demonstrated in our lives more than we do is because we simply are not engaged in the battle. It's not because God can't do it. Maybe it's because we're not attempting great things for God. We're not marching. We're not lifting up the trumpet blast. We're not making the war cry, as Israel was told to do. So first, we see that when God fights, he expresses his power, and he does it through his people. The second truth that we see here in this chapter is that when God fights, Secondly, he exercises his judgment. He exercises his judgment. We see that in verses 17 and following. What we find here is that at the same time that God is blessing his people by giving them the land, at the same time that he's blessing and saving his people, he's also punishing his enemies by destroying them and pouring forth his judgment upon it. So you have some people in Joshua 6 who are being blessed by God and saved by God and given the land. And then you have another group of people, human beings, who, the inhabitants of Jericho, who are being punished by God because of their sins and who are being judged by God. And so at the same time that God is saving a people, he's also judging a people. This is a great story of salvation, but it's also a great story of God's judgment. And the specific form that God's judgment takes here is a very specific kind of wrath and punishment that he pours out on people sometimes throughout the scriptures. It's the Hebrew word harem. And it's judgment in the form of complete and utter destruction of everyone and everything. And so you see this from time to time in the scriptures. So look at a text like Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. Moses told Israel that there would be certain places in the land of Canaan that they needed to totally destroy and totally blot out from existence. It's the total destruction of everyone and everything in the city. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all of their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now, there are only a handful of places in the Old Testament where God pours out this level of divine wrath and judgment, where everyone, young and old, male and female, everything is devoted to complete destruction because of its sin. Now, what's interesting, we'll get here in a couple of weeks, but right over in the next chapter, in Joshua chapter 7, there you find that even Israelites could experience this type of total destruction and annihilation because Achan steals some of the things that were devoted to the Lord, and as a result, he and his entire family are devoted to destruction. Another example of this would be the flood in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. This is an example, a great example, of where God pours out total and complete destruction of everyone and everything except for his people and a few animals. He pours out his total destruction upon them. You see that in Genesis 6, where the world had gotten so evil that he decided to blot out man from existence and to pour out his wrath upon them. Now, sometimes when people read this about what happens to the Canaanites and what happens to the inhabitants of Jericho, they don't understand why that's fair. But the reason that we don't think it's fair is because we don't understand the severity of sin. The scriptures are very clear, specifically with the Canaanites, that they were great sinners. They were very wicked people. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when God was promising Abraham that he would give them the land of Canaan, he says this of the Amorites and the other inhabitants of Canaan. He says in Genesis 15, 6, "And your descendants, Abraham, shall come back here in Canaan in the fourth generation, for the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, God is weighing the sins of the nations at all times. And at this point in Genesis 15, when Abraham was walking the earth, the sins of those inhabitants of the land of Canaan had not yet reached a place where God was ready to annihilate them. But you can tell even that early on in Genesis 15 that God knew that one day it would. And then you go to a text like Leviticus 18. And in Leviticus 18, there's this big list of sinful practices that the Canaanites were involved in. And so in verse 27 of Leviticus 18, it says, after listing all of those sins, "For the people of the land who were before you in Canaan did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean." What did they do? Well, you can read that list. And what you'll find is they were involved in all kinds of wicked and perverted sexual sins. They were involved in adultery and bestiality and homosexuality. They were involved in sacrificing and killing their children as sacrifices to a Canaanite god named Molech. And so as a result of the wickedness and sin of these people, God pours out his wrath and his judgment and his punishment upon Jericho. The reason Jericho fell was not just so that God could give his people the land. It was also so that God could punish these sinners because they deserved it and because they had gotten so wicked that God was ready to do that. Now, when we come into the New Testament, that doesn't change. And sometimes people misunderstand the connection between the Old and the New Testament. They think, well, God was always angry in the Old Testament, but now God's a God of love. And that's a misunderstanding. God is a God of wrath and love in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you see that in Joshua 6. He loves his people who have believed in him, and he blesses them. And he has wrath and judgment and punishment stored up for those who rebel against him and don't repent of their sins. And that's the same. That's just as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 20, John sees a vision of the final city, which represents this world system who has sold its soul to the serpent. And he sees it and he calls it Babylon. And he says that in Revelation 18, 20, that one day when Jesus comes again and pours out his wrath and judgment against his enemies, that the city of Babylon, that great world system set up in rebellion against God and in their sins, will fall just like Jericho fell. Now, the thing about the inhabitants of Jericho is that they were so foolish that they thought that their walls would save them from the wrath of God. That's what was happening. And the reason they shut the gates and the walls were shut up and they thought they were secure, none could go out and none could come in, is because they thought their walls could save them from the wrath of Yahweh. Again, verse 1 says, no one went out of the walls and no one came in the walls yet. Right? The thing about it is, if you're God, you don't have to go in the walls. Nobody has to like let down the gate for you. You don't have to go in a wall when you can take a wall down. And that's what happens in Joshua 6. And so one of the things we learn here is that no wall can shelter someone from the wrath and punishment of God when God is ready to pour it out. No wall can do that. Jericho trusted in its walls. As one early church father said, observe, who had the better protection? Those enclosed in a city, girded by great walls, but without God, or those defended by God's strength and friendly support, but without city walls? You have two groups of humans in this story, one of which has great walls around it, but they're without God. And the other group of people, the Israelites, have no walls, but they have God. So the question is, which is a better form of protection? God without man's walls, like Israel, or man's walls without God, like the inhabitants of Jericho? There are people even today who are building walls around themselves, and for some silly reason, they're trusting that those walls will somehow, on the day of judgment, shield them from the punishment that they deserve from their sins. Just as the inhabitants of Jericho were trusting in their walls for protection from God's judgment, there are people still today who do that. This past week, I went and saw a movie that, the first movie of which I saw when I was a little kid, Jurassic Park was the movie I saw when I was a kid, and the new one has come out, Jurassic World. You know, something that that's similar in both of those movies is that when those dinosaurs get let loose, and by the way, why in the world would they try that experiment again, right? It didn't go well the first time. But when those dinosaurs get loose, you have a lot of people running around seeking cover. And one of the things you learn by watching the movie is you can't take cover from like a T-Rex, right? And so you'll have, like in this new one, this guy is running from this huge dinosaur and he just gets on the other side of a car. You see him leaning up against the car, and he thinks that somehow this car is going to shield him from this dinosaur. And the dinosaur goes over there, picks the car up with his mouth, and chunks it away. And this guy is sitting there bare with no protection whatsoever. And you know what happens next. And here's the thing. There are people, just like the inhabitants of Jericho, who are hiding behind some silly form of protection. And they think that somehow those walls they have erected for themselves will somehow shield them from the wrath that is coming against them, the punishment for sin that is coming against them. What are those walls? I think they take several forms. One of the greatest sets of walls that I see people hiding behind are the walls of good works. Oftentimes you'll ask somebody, you know, hey, look, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven and not send you to hell? What would you say? And oftentimes the response that you will get is, well, I've been a pretty good person. Right? How many of you have heard that? Well, I try to be a good person. I know I'm not perfect, but I hope that God will look at my life and he will see that I've tried to do good things, that I've tried to love my neighbor and my family, and I've tried to do some good works, and hopefully those will outweigh the bad things that I've done. What is that? That's a wall that that person is building in their own minds. And they think that somehow the wall of their good works will protect them from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. One wall that people erect sometimes is having Christian family members. You know, growing up in a Christian family and having been to church or having their name on a church roll, and they think, well, look, I'm part of the church. My name is on the roll at the church. I went to church on Sundays and I grew up in a Christian home. I've always been a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home and I went to Vacation Bible School and I was involved in Christian things. What is that? If that person hasn't truly repented of their sins and trusted in Christ personally, that is nothing but a wall that God will one day tear down, and it will never be able to shield them from the wrath of God. Let me ask you this morning, have you erected some kind of wall that you think is going to protect you from the wrath and judgment of God on the final day of judgment? The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Are you trusting in some puny wall to save you from God's wrath? Listen, you don't need a wall to save you from the wrath of God and the punishment for your sins. You need blood to save you from the wrath of God and the punishment for sins that you deserve. There's no wall that can save you from God's judgment and wrath. Only the blood of Christ can do that. The scripture says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way in our sins. But the Lord has caused the iniquity and sins of us all to fall on him, on Christ. And when Christ was dying on the cross and his blood was being shed so that it might forgive you of all of your sins, the wrath and punishment and judgment that you and I deserve because we have sinned against God and the wages and payment for sin is death, the wrath that we deserve and the punishment we deserve was poured out on Christ. And as his blood was being shed, it should have been our blood being shed. As he was taking his last breath, it should have been our last breath that was being taken. And as he was laid in a tomb, it should have been our bodies that was being laid in a tomb. But he died as a substitute for our sin. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. And only that blood can defend you from the wrath of God. Only that blood can protect you from the judgment that God is going to pour out on the world. Your good works won't do it. Nothing else will do it. So secondly, we see that when God fights, not only does he exercise his power, he exercises his judgment. And then the third thing that we see is this. When God fights, we see at the end of this story that when God fights, he also thirdly extends his grace. He extends his grace. Not all the inhabitants of Jericho were destroyed, were they? There was a little group headed up by a prostitute who were saved and redeemed from Jericho, who were saved from the wrath of God. You see that in verses 22 through 25. The one person and the family of her and her family, the one person that was saved from Jericho was not the most righteous person in the city. She was a prostitute. But she was a prostitute who rejected the sin of her people and who accepted by faith the God of Israel. Hebrews 11, verse 31 says this of Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, even though she deserved it like everyone else, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. By faith. Back in Joshua 2, she hides the spies from Israel and she says to them, I know that God has given the land into your hand. And she becomes a convert. And she converts to worshiping the God of Israel, to worshiping Yahweh. And by faith, she is redeemed. And by faith, wicked and sinful people continue to be redeemed. Jesus says in Matthew 21, 31 to the scribes and Pharisees, who many thought were the most righteous people around, he says to them, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the wicked people, just like Rahab, they go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Every time God pours out his judgment, he does it to people that deserve it. But at the same time, he rescues a people that don't deserve it because of their faith. You see God doing this when he pours forth his wrath and his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but saves Lot and his family. You see God do this when he's about to pour out his wrath and judgment on Nineveh, but he sends Jonah, the prophet, to warn them of the wrath to come, and they repent of their sins, and God saves them. Those who flee from the city of destruction, the wrath of God, are saved. I love the story that was written by a great English Puritan named John Bunyan, the book Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read that or seen the little movie that was made of that, the story begins by John Bunyan writing about how he fell asleep and he had this dream. And it says that he dreamed about a man. And I'll quote it here. "I dreamed and behold, I saw a man. The man's name was Christian. The man was clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand," it was the Bible, "and a great burden, all of his sins upon his back. I looked and I saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?'" He had read in the Bible about how God is going to one day pour out his judgment on the great city of man. And so what does he do? He goes home and he tells his wife and children what he's read, and he warns them, and he says, "Oh, my dear wife, and you the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden of sin that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered." And so he tells a story about how Christian wants to find a way to run away from the city of destruction, but he doesn't know which way to go. And so an evangelist, a man named Evangelist, comes and says, "Look out there and see the light of the celestial city. Do you see it?" And he says, "Yes." He says, "Start heading toward that light." And so he says, "I saw in my dream that the man began to run away from the city of destruction toward the celestial city of light. He began to run, and now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return, come back to the city. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' And as he was running out of the city, his neighbors and friends came up along beside him and tried to convince him to stay in the city. But he says to them, 'That can by no means be. You dwell,' he tells his friends, 'in the city of destruction, the place also where I was born. I see it to be so. And dying there, sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, and go along with me.'" And Christian leaves his wife and his children and his friends and his neighbors in the city of destruction, and he heads out toward the city of life. And what a great parable John Bunyan tells there. And that's exactly what Rahab does. She takes all those who will go with her, and she leaves Jericho, the city of sin, the city of destruction, and she heads out to be with the one true and living God, and to be with his people, the only place where it's safe, the only place where there is a promise and a hope and eternal life. Listen, God fought the battle of Jericho. And the Bible says that God's going to fight another fight one day. That at the end of time, when Jesus comes again, the great city of man will fall under his judgment. And what the Lord is in the process of doing right now until that day comes is rescuing all the Rahabs who will repent of their sin and leave, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, who will run away and flee from the city of destruction that will one day be destroyed with fire and brimstone, and who will run to God and be a part of his redeemed people. Listen, Christ is going to come back one day, and if he's not coming with you, he'll be coming against you. And the scriptures say that on that day, he will win the battle. The walls will come tumbling down once again. And the question is, which side of the walls will you be on that day? Will you be one of the citizens of the kingdom of this world who receives their just punishment? Or will you be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom who will replace it, whose kingdom will know no end? The good news this morning is that though we dwell in the city of man, in the city that's destined for destruction, God wants to redeem people from it. If you're in Christ this morning, you have been redeemed, and the blood of God covers you and protects you and shields you from the judgment and punishment that you deserve. But if you're not a Christian this morning, you have no protection, and you're walking out there with no safety net. And one day the wrath of God will fall on you, and no wall will be able to protect you on that day. What must you do? Be like Rahab. Have faith in God and in His Christ, and be redeemed and be saved from the wrath to come.